for the 2011 fast. I didn't make this completely clear. I think a few people about fainted because they thought I wanted them to fast completely with nothing for 30 days. And people do that quite often. But that's not what we had in mind. The fast is a fast that's designed for you. Certain people will be fasting certain things. What I do during that fast is I fast two meals a day. I eat one meal a day, one small meal a day for 30 days, and it's a fast. And other people fast in different ways. There's Daniel fast and a number of fasts. But what we're asking is our entire church, from about the 3rd of January, I believe it is 3rd or 4th of January until the 3rd or 4th of February, that we're involved in a fast together. And right here is the sign-up sheet. It's in the back. They'll be back there tonight. And also, I'm asking for people, if you weren't here this morning, you need to hear this. I'm asking for people to fast 1 week during the year, to take 1 week. Now, that's beside the 30-day fast that the church starts. Last year, we did this, and I asked for 52 people, and there were over 100. This morning, I asked for people to stand up, and 85, 87 people stood up and said they would take a week. Zell, stand up. Zell Coleman will be contacting you. Everyone put their name and their phone number right down here and their address, and Zell will call you, and she'll assign you 1 week during the year from a Saturday to Sunday, and you fast beside the 30-day fast. You fast that week, and what we do is we cover the entire year with a fast in this church. It's extremely important to understand and incorporate fasting in your personal life. Throughout the year, when difficult times come, when you have questions that you need answers, and you run up against a brick wall. Anybody ever hit a brick wall in here? And what you do is you back up from that brick wall, and you proclaim a personal fast. 2 or 3 days, just say, Father, I'm going to fast before you, and I'm going to pray, and God will answer you. When the Ninevites fast for 3 days, God spared them and caused a revival to come into that area that lasts for one century, 100 years, from a 3-day fast. And so I can assure you that if you have a need in your personal life, if you have a problem, a situation, you may just feel burdened in your life or heavy with the cares of the world, and God freed us this morning of a lot of those things. But if you come into those areas of life, fast and pray, and I will assure you, God will hear you. And those that have fasted said, Amen. God is powerful in that way. So the sign-up will be back there if you'll remember to do that this evening. I'll leave one up here, and we're going to ask this Wednesday and Sunday, coming Sunday too, that everyone else joins in that. This morning, I was talking to you about the birth of Jesus Christ throughout the entire Word of God and the power of the birth of Christ and how He's come to bring freedom to us. We understood that through the prophet Isaiah. As we understand, these were not Isaiah's words, but these were words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God that came through this prophet, and he wrote them down. You have to understand that anytime you read this word and you're in a particular book that's ascribed to an individual, regardless of who that person is, it's not that individual's words. How many understand that? The writing in the New Testament of the epistles and the prison epistles and the books and all the writing of the Apostle Paul were writings by the Holy Spirit as they spoke through him, and he penned them. He was the author, but the originator of the word is God. Amen? So when you read the Word of God, you're not reading the Word of God as if a man said it. You read the Word of God knowing that God used a man to write it down, but the words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. That's what that says. If you say that, read that in the Greek, it literally means God breathed, the inspired Word of God. So we're looking at this in Matthew this morning, and I want to take a text in Luke tonight in regard to the birth of Jesus Christ and what His salvation and what He brings to us. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1, there's a passage that is read quite often in the book that gives us an enormous insight to who we have and what we have in Jesus. Now, I'm going to read in Luke chapter 1 in just a minute, but let me give you some insight and some background prior to that. When we see the birth of Jesus Christ, the coronation of the coming of the Son of God to mankind, we're not looking at something like man would believe to be. The Jews thought when the Messiah came, he would free them from the tyranny of Rome. He would allow them to be their own nation once again, as they were when they were freed from Egypt and the 12 tribes were traveling. Even in desert times, God showed his great power at the Red Sea situation and at other times where God protected them once they entered the land of Canaan from the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the different nations that came against them. When Baal is how you pronounce it, when Baal and all of the gods of those nations tried to overpower the God Jehovah, we saw where God's intervention was constant as a nation. And because of the sin of Israel, they'd fallen into, and several times fell into captivity of other nations and other lands. And now in the time of Jesus' birth, they were under the Roman rule because the Roman government had taken, the empire had spread around the world and taken Palestine and all of the surrounding countries and areas, and they were all under the rule of Rome. So they paid taxes to Rome, and they were taxed by their own people that Rome would hire. And these thieves, like one by the name of Levi, that ended up being a man by the name of Matthew. You've read some of his writing, haven't you? And one by the name of Zacchaeus and others were tax collectors. They were used to take taxes from the citizens of the nation of the Jews. And they would take as much as Rome required, then they would take their part. So they were hated tremendously. Not only were they taxed by Rome, they were governed by Roman rules, and they were governed by the rules of their nation, by the Mosaic Law. And so the priests had a certain amount of ability to do things, and their king, Herod, had a certain amount of ability under the auspices of being Jews and being Hebrews under the law of Moses. And then Roman rule took control over all of that. That was the blanket that actually said what could ultimately be done. And the death penalty of anyone had to come by the authority of the Roman government. And so the Jews could find someone guilty, take it to the Roman government. The Roman government would say, yeah, go ahead, kill him and do whatever because this is what he deserves. And they were able to carry it out. And that's the captivity, or that's the lack of freedom. That was the burden that Israel was under at the time that Jesus came. They wanted to be free, and so they looked for the Messiah because they thought the Messiah was going to come in and he was going to be a bigger dog than the dog that was watching them now. They didn't understand what the Messiah had come for and would come for. They didn't understand any of this. And so for this reason, because of their lack of understanding, God didn't allow his son to come the way that the world thought he was going to come. Now, I want to take you back to the birth of Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand something. When you, as a child of God, sometimes feel minuscule or feel small in a world that doesn't serve God, and you sometimes feel like you're in the minority and that no one hears your voice or hears the voice of Christianity today, let me take you back to the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, God planned his birth. How many believe that? His birth wasn't something that happened out of just a plan B. I told you this morning, there are no plan Bs with God. God had an unfolding plan at the beginning of time that nothing or no one, no power in hell, was able to shift the plan of God. See, the problem with God is this, and it's a wonderful problem, by the way. When Satan starts to do something to you, God already knows what he's going to do. And because you're a child of God, God already has the control mechanism built in to you as his child, if you're just aware of who you are and who Jesus is. So before he even created the angels, you have to understand the angels are not omnipotent and not omnipresent and not omniscient. They are creations just like we've been created. The only difference, they're spirit beings, and we were born in the flesh. He created us of the dust of this earth. So we understand that the angels, there was a time in heaven where there were no angels, and God created the angels. They are not the I Am. There is one I Am who has no beginning and no end. He is the Alpha and He is the Omega, and beside Him there is none other. Amen? So all creation came by the Word of God. That's how powerful the Word of God is. I want you to understand what you hold in your hand when you hold this Bible. You're holding the Word that was powerful enough to create the entire angelic beings that exist today. All of the angels in heaven and all of the fallen angels that followed Lucifer were created at the Word of the Almighty God. And if you don't understand this, you can't understand how powerful His Word is in your mouth. How many of you believe that when you're saved, you're infilled by the Holy Spirit? Let me see your hands. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Jesus said that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. When he said that He's going to leave and He's going to send you a comforter, He said on beside the fact that you are resident, that He is resident in your life when you come to Him as Savior. Then He said, I'm going to send you a baptizer that's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire, and He's going to be your comforter and strength and wisdom and power in your life. So we have an active relationship with the Holy Spirit, and without an active relationship with the Holy Spirit, you cannot fully understand the Word of God. But if you're saved, You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and His wisdom rests in you. And so you need to understand that by virtue of being a blood-bought child of God, the powerful Word, the unchanging Word, the Word that is no different today than it was when He created the angels, is residing in you. Let's try that one more time. How many believe that's true? It's true. It's residing in you. But the problem is no one knows how to use it, because we're looking at it in a different way. The problem with the nation of Israel was they didn't know what to do with a baby who was supposed to be the Messiah. They were looking at it in a different way. They were looking for the Messiah to come in the clouds of glory, and He will one day. Amen? They were looking for the great coronation, that the clouds would unfurl and He would come riding on a white horse, and He will one day. Amen? But His first coming, this first coming of the Son of God, came in a way that God operates in our life. And I want you to understand this. People have a hard time wondering why God didn't make a big splash when Jesus came. It's a hard for people to understand why He chose a young girl, 14 or 15 years old, who was a virgin and engaged to a man a little older than her, and then spoke to her because of her purity of choice and her love for God, how He chose Mary to have a child, and how the child that was born in a natural birth under the penalty of the Adamic curse, where in Genesis I read to you this morning, He said that you will have birth, but pain will be added to you because of the sin of mankind. And He didn't spare Mary the pain. She had the normal birthing process of a little boy, except one reason, one thing that was different. He was the seed of God. Yes. Now listen to me. Why would God do it this way? I've wrestled with this. Maybe you haven't thought of this. Why, God, would you almost hide the coming of your Son? Why would you make it so insignificant to the world, but significant to a bunch of shepherds and a few astrologers and the people that gathered around, and to a young teenage girl and her husband to be? Why would you make it so significant to her cousin, who was too old actually to have children, and for you to visit her and her husband and make a forerunner, a first cousin, as it were, of Jesus Christ?
Christ by the name of John, who we call John the Baptist, who would come and give the message that the Messiah is coming. Why would you make it so small and insignificant? Why wouldn't you use more fanfare? Why wouldn't you put it on the in the minds of every human that the Messiah is going to be born? Why do you do it the way that you did it, God? I don't understand why that only a few ragtag shepherds out in a field were the privilege to have the angels of God come in a choir and begin to sing glory in the highest, and have these few unworthy Hebrew men on the backside of a desert on a starry night see the glory of the Almighty God unfold, and the angels' choir begin to sing and tell them that unto you and I, it's born this day in the city of David in Bethlehem, the Son of God has been born in the flesh. I just don't understand it. God, why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you make it a bigger thing? Why would you hide it from the eyes of so many people? Am I the only one that's ever thought of it that way? Why would you make a babe in a manger when they didn't even have room in the inn? And he was born and put in a manger with cattle around him, much like the pictures that you see. And shepherds come and have the glory of the Almighty God shown around that particular place. I'll tell you why. Because God had been telling for centuries that he was getting ready to send his son. For prophets had come, but no one listened to the prophets. Preachers had preached, but no one listened to the preacher. Stories about him had been told, and prophets knew that was going to happen. It was prophesied down in Isaiah, down to the very examples of who he would be and how he would be born and that what he would do. He would bear our sorrows. He would take his stripes on our back. By his stripes, by the beating that he took, he would bear our iniquity. He would heal us by what he suffered. He would have no vestige or common look to anyone to look on. He would be common in the eyes of man, but he would be Emmanuel to God. Why? You see, the world doesn't want to hear the story the way God wants it to unfold. They want to hear the story the way they want it to unfold. But you, listen to me, child of God, you can't get caught in the vacuum of the world's understanding of who God is. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot get caught in the vacuum of understanding who God is like the world is trying to make him to you. He said, I'm going to have him come in a significant way. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. I told you that's why he's called Thou Son of David. You see, Mary and Joseph both come from the Davidic line. They were both from the tribe of Judah. And the Bible says the virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings to you. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And Mary was troubled at this word and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. We're okay so far. This is unusual. Most people just find out they're pregnant through the normal processes of life. But God loved me so much, he sent an angel to tell me I'm going to have a baby. That's how Mary was to that point. This is incredible. I guess God really loves me that he sent an angel, not even understanding that Gabriel, being an archangel, came. And she thought, boy, this is something, that God would love me enough. I've lived my life good enough, or
in honor of God enough that he would tell me that I'm going to have a baby. And then it went further. It said, you will have a child and give birth to a son. That's wonderful. I even know that it's going to be a boy. That beats all those tests they rub jelly on your belly and show you on that microscope thing that they do, the sonogram. This is incredible. God told me I'm going to have a child. God told me that it's going to be a boy. And I'm not even married yet. God must be telling me my future. And then she said, and you're going to give, his name will be Jesus. And Mary's going, this is incredible. This is from God. I have no problem believing this because this angel is standing here in front of me. I'm a little troubled because I can't believe that I've lived a life this good, but he's giving me all this information, and it's phenomenal. Joseph and I are going to get married and live happily ever after. I mean, what a story. I'm engaged to him. We're going to have a baby, and Joseph's going to be my husband, and we're going to have a son, and we're going to call him Yeshua. Oh, and that's a wonderful name because that means Yahweh is salvation. That's a wonderful, if it was in the old Hebrew, it would be Joshua. What a name. That's a wonderful name. And so far, she's fine. And she said this, and the angel said this to her, you'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great. Everyone wants their child to be great. How many grandparents are in here? I've got probably the greatest one in the world right back there. I've got his equivalent at home in Springfield. And everyone said, no, I do. So that was wonderful to know that he's going to be great. But that great word's different than normal great words. One day, Dr. Gorman, Sister Gorman and I were in Springfield. We were driving. And I took them over to an area that we both had sat on the board of and started. And it had grown a great immense now called Maranatha Village. And I took Pop Gorman. I said, let's take a drive. I'll show you what we planned out. While I was on the board, you helped start Maranatha Village and how it's grown to the great village it has. While I was on the board, and we were driving around, I was showing them all over. And we got in front of the chapel, and as soon as we got in front of the chapel, this long, tall statesman was walking down the sidewalk, kind of like I am now. And when I saw him, I thought, my goodness, that's Dr. Paul Loewenberg. That man is a statesman in God's kingdom. He's one of the greatest preachers that ever preached, ever. So I pulled up by him, and I hit the electric window. Mom Gorman was in the front, Pop was in the back. And I looked out the window, and I said, Dr. Loewenberg. And he looked down and he said, hello, very stately. And he walked up to the window and he said, now, son, I have Alzheimer's and I'm 94 years old. Now, his mind at that state was about 5 light years ahead of mine. And he said, if I had lunch with the Queen of England yesterday, I would have forgotten it today. So you'll have to tell me your name again. And I said, I'm Sam Conley. He said, keep on. I said, I'm Ruthie Howard's husband. Oh, how's Gail and Maxine? Sam, I was at your wedding. Of course, I'm so sorry, but that's the sorrow of this disease I have. How are you doing? Good. And he looked at Sister Gorman. And I said, do you know who this is? And he was trying to recall. And so I punched the window, and the window went down in the back. Is it all right if I tell the whole story? And the window went down in the back, and as soon as the window went down, and he looked in, and Pop Gorman was sitting there. He looked at him, and he said, Kid Gorman. I didn't know his name was Kid Gorman. I found a new name for Dr. Marvin Gorman, Kid Gorman. He knew him exactly. And he came over to the window, and he began to talk to us. And as he began to talk, he said, this disease I have will take my life, and it's a horrible thing. But God still speaks to me and gives me messages. Let me give you the title of a message. And as we were sitting there and he was looking into the window, 94 years old, not soon to be going home with Jesus, this great statesman who preached many, many times in my father-in-law's church in Kansas City, was dear friends,
who helped raise my wife, and probably you too, Carol, and several that know him, looked down and he said, "Here's the title of a message that I want you to hear." He said in the Bible, the book of Luke, the Bible says this, "And he shall be great." He shall be great. And when he said those words, the anointing, not of Paul Loewenberg, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit that was in Paul Loewenberg came into the car where we were sitting. And I can tell you that goosebumps the size of doorknobs came on me as I felt the power of the Word of God when once again, not in angelic form, but through another prophet of God, through another man of God, through someone else that understands the value of the power of this Word, said it again, "He shall be great." My friends, listen to me. When you understand the power of the Word that spoke into existence the stars and the cosmos, that spoke the angels into existence, that said, "Let there be light," and light covered the immense. When we see the power of the Word that spoke and life came into mankind and gave life, we understand that when that angel proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ, he not only said he would be Yeshua, the Messiah, he said he will be like his Father, because he is God. He shall be great. My friends, listen to me. You have a word inside of you that was born in Bethlehem. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. He told this little girl this incredible story I've just told you, one person. And she grasped the word. I want you to listen how individual God is. How humble God is. How much God wants to work through you. Look at me. He wants to work through you as individuals. He is not interested in corporate relationships. He's only interested in individual relationships. You see, God doesn't need the praise like men need the praise. God doesn't need the praise, and he doesn't need to be lifted up like we do as celebrities. He said, "I thought God wants our praise." God wants our praise, but he doesn't need our praise. He knows who he is. He's God. You don't make him feel better by your praise. When you praise him, you just acknowledge who he is. And you're being honest about who he is. He said this to that little girl. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," look at that in the Greek, there's not a higher definition of God than that. He is that word that I often use with you. That's the supreme Yahweh name. He is Elohim. "The Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." But here's the word to you tonight, or you're listening, if you are, say amen. Here's the reply that made the difference. Here's the word that's often overlooked. Here's the segment that changed the course of history for Mary and will for you tonight. She said, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered.
May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel said, my work here is done. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. And if God said it, that's how it's going to be in my life. And that, grasping the power of that word, is what caused the Holy Spirit's acceptance of that girl, that he overshadowed her, and the seed of God was planted in her womb. Do you know how close you are to incredible victories in your life? As close as literally surrendering yourself to him and saying, I am the Lord's servant. Be it to me as you have said.
Amen.
Be it to me as you have said. How great is our God? We know he's great. Hell knows he's great. Satan knows he's great. Kings who have no idea who he was or who he is have proclaimed him. Nebuchadnezzar called him the great God. In Daniel chapter 6, the Bible says, when Darius wrote to all the people, nations and men of every language throughout the land, I saw this with my own eyes. We took Daniel when he continued to hold on to the word. Did you hear what I said? He took Daniel. He said, Darius, or if you want to call him Darius. He said, we took this man who dared to hold on to the word. He would not let the word go. He prayed morning, noon, and night. He would not walk away from the word. And they tricked me. They tricked me into making a law. And the law of the Persians are very clear that once my seal goes on, it can't be reversed. These bunch of thieves and crooks and backbiting, gossiping, jealous, envious, strifeful troublemakers. That's how God feels about people that talk about people. Boy, I went from preaching to meddling there. But I'm going to teach you something that'll keep you from losing your eternal soul. My friends, there are sins that are large sins, we think, and there are sins that we overlook in the church. And those are the very sins that will separate you from God. And if you want to live a life of holiness before God and you want to be accepted like Mary was, you have to understand that we are not our own any longer. Our tongue isn't ours any longer, but it has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. How many understand that when God saved you, he saved your tongue? How many have a struggle with that? How many would like to overcome that? I don't know of a person here that doesn't have a problem with the tongue. The Bible talks about it too much. But see, the tongue is what got Daniel put in a lion's den, but he held on to the word. Friends, listen to me. When the tongue of people come against you, don't try to retaliate with your tongue.
That's right. That's right.
Go to the word. Stay with the word. Don't give up on the word. Hold on to the word. And let God do the exoneration. Darius said, it was a rotten trick and they pulled it on him. Nevertheless, they got it done. And the Bible says at the first light of dawn in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. What does this have to do with Jesus? Let me read a little bit more and I'll show you. He called in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of
the living God? Has your God, whom you continually serve? Underline that. Say it with me tonight. Continually serve. Say it. Continually serve. You see, that was the key, just like Mary said, I'm your servant. He said, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? And he listened and heard a voice, and the voice said this, Daniel answered, O king, live forever. That was the normal greeting that you say when you come into the presence of a king. Live forever. My God sent his angel. Angels are handy, aren't they? My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lion. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you as well, king. And he said this, I want you to understand, king, I held on to the word. I believed it. I surrendered to it. And I incorporated it in my life. Now listen to what Darius said. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. Chapter 6, verse 25 and following. You may prosper greatly. I issue a decree. Now this is an irreversible decree. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever, and his kingdom will not be destroyed. His domain will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He rescued Daniel from the power of the lion. Let me go back and read what he said. Let me say what the angel said in Matthew. Let me say what the angel said in Luke. He said this, that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom and nothing or no one could have any demise over it. He would have an everlasting kingdom and his power was everlasting. You see, the power of the word. Now, the word is powerful. There's no denying that. Would you say amen? Amen? But the activation of the word in your life comes down to something as simple as a teenage girl could respond to. That's why God chose to bring Jesus this way. He didn't bring him to kings because you and I can't relate to kings. We can't put the pomp and circumstances out for someone like a king could. So we would give up. Are you listening? He didn't come to royalty because we would believe that we couldn't do enough. He didn't come to the masses because we would feel too insignificant in ourselves. He came to a teenage girl and said, will you believe my word? And she said, I'm your servant. Be it unto me as you have said. I accept your word. He did it this way so you and I could understand that we can do it the same way. Now, do you see the greatness of God? Do you see the greatness of God? He came to a teenage girl so you could understand that you can accept that word the same way that Mary did. All you have to do is yield yourself to the Most High God. When you see and understand the scripture, all of a sudden the genius of the Godhead begins to unfold. And you understand that it was not him trying to be humble. It wasn't him trying to just pick out some impoverished little girl. But it was God that was able to use a young girl that was so innocent, that was impoverished, and didn't even have a husband, just promised. Someone that was insignificant in Jewish custom, a woman. But he was able to come to her and give her eternal life in her if she just believed the word. Isn't God incredible? The only thing that's separating you from the greatness of God in your life, the battles, the triumphs, the trials, the victories, the sorrows, the heartaches that you go through, the only thing that separates you from power in all of those things in life is your willingness to say, I am your servant, and I put your word as preeminent in everything I do and say. If you said it, I'll do it. That's what she said. Then you can apply the word to you. You can apply every promise to you, and you can understand that if he came to a little girl, a little teenage girl, and he spoke through her, and the very Son of God, the Messiah, Emmanuel, the ones the prophets talked about, the ones that they looked for his coming, the one that the nation of Israel is still searching for, came in a significant way to her, insignificant to the world. You see, I don't believe that you'll ever have a religious experience. I could use 1,000 other terms. I don't think you'll ever have a time with God. I don't believe you'll ever have a visitation of the Holy Spirit in your personal life. I don't think you'll ever have, even if God gives you an audible voice or a vision, I don't believe you'll ever have anything that the world will be interested in knowing about. But you certainly will, won't you? And it won't change the world, but it'll change you, won't it? And this little girl, understanding all of the responsibilities that went with having a baby out of wedlock, as it appeared, and all the talk. You see, the problem with us is we don't grasp the word, and so the first person that talks about us just crumbles us and we quit. My friends, listen to me. People are going to talk about you as long as you breathe there. There's going to be people that are jealous of you. There's going to be people envy you. There's going to be people just hate you. But if you let that become more important to you than the word, it'll destroy you. But if you hold on to the word, it won't affect you. When the enemy comes to you and tells you you don't have a relationship with God and you don't have any power, if you hold on to the word will protect you. When the enemy comes to you and tells you that it's all over, the battle's set and you've lost and there's no, you don't even need to fight, but you hold on to the word, he'll protect you. I cannot tell you the power of the message that I just preached to you tonight. If you can grasp the power of the word, the word comes in two forms, three actually. John said in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Jesus is the word. We have the written word. We have Jesus, who is our Messiah and our Redeemer and our Savior. And we have the Holy Spirit in us. Everything we need for a personal relationship, if you just hold on to the word. Stand to your feet with me, would you, tonight?